I think one of the hardest things for us to manufacture is awe. And I say that because awe is not really a response to something every day. You don't wake up in the morning and look at your coffee. I like coffee quite a bit, and in awe, drink your coffee. There are a few cups every once in a while that I hit, you know, a really perfect brew, and I try to remember how I did what I did. I've started kind of finagling with that, but awe is not a word you associate with your morning coffee. And I would say this, when we lived in Virginia, we lived about half an hour east of the Blue Ridge Parkway, beautiful, beautiful area of the country, really. And it was, compared to South Florida, mountainous. It was really not. It was more hilly than mountainous. But there was this one section as you would go to the Blue Ridge Parkway that was called Lover's Leap. It's about 3,000 feet in elevation, which I know is nothing compared to what you find out west in Colorado and in the Rockies out that way. But I remember the first time ever this Florida boy from Flat Earth, Florida, went to the mountains, and we stopped at Lover's Leap, and it was awesome. I mean, it wasn't just stunning, it was awesome. I got chills thinking about it and watching it and looking at it. We stood there, and it was really wonderful. But we lived there long enough after a while. That was my first time there. The second, third, fourth, 30th time, it didn't have the same effect. Every time I thought, this is going to be the time, I get that feeling, you know, but it hardly ever happened. One time it did happen after I'd been there a few years because in the valley that this section overlooks, there is an airport, and there was this really large propeller plane, I don't know, 20, 30 seat, that was flying right toward us. That was cool. I got chills then because the plane looked like it came within 15, 20 feet of us. It was probably more like 100, but it felt really close, you know. Awe is not something we just say, let's turn that on. Let's do that. Let's do the light switch of awe. It just doesn't work that way. The word awe, interestingly enough, isn't used all that much in the Bible. Look over in Acts 2, as I have here in front of you, the listing of Acts 2, 42 through 47. And I think this section we'd say, yeah, this is a moment where I think they should have felt some awe. Awe was felt by everyone because of what was going on. This is in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. We read about Peter and the rest of the apostles had been given this gift of speaking in tongues and being understood. This is an actually pretty confusing thing. It's whether or not they were speaking the tongues themselves, or some suggest that they were speaking and the people were hearing in tongues. It's one thing or the other. I don't know. But the accusation some of the people had made was that the only reason Peter and them could do this is they're drunk. Which, like we kind of talked about in our Bible study this morning, how in the world do drunk people speak fluent languages, you know, or speak languages fluently? It doesn't happen, and that was exactly Peter's point. They're not drunk the way you think. Not at all. This is what Joel prophesied about. But as you come to verse 37, we read that when they heard the conclusion of Peter's sermon, that this Jesus that you crucified is Lord in Christ. That's the key. Not just that he claimed to be Lord, but that he is Lord and Christ. To them, the term Christ was not just anointed one in some general weird way. The word Christ to them meant king. Luke 23:2, that's exactly what they say to Pilate. He calls himself Christ, which is king. And that was the reason they wanted him killed, was he called himself Christ. They accused him of blasphemy. But now, Peter, in his sermon, is combining all these Psalms, like Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and he says, this is all about Jesus, and 3,000 people that day agreed. So when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now in verse 42, we read that they devoted themselves, these 3,000, because that's the verse 41, 3,000 that day were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came on every soul. Now, literally, the word awe here, as we have it in the English, is from the word phobos, fear. is where we get that. Phobia, you know, like arachnophobia, being scared of spiders. Who would do that, you know? But fear came on all of them, and we're told why, because there were many signs and wonders being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. There was a unity. And they were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to everyone who had need. And every day, we're told, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and receiving food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number every day those who were being saved. This sounds like the height of Christianity. This was awe. And I guess as we talk about things like that, we want this feeling. I know there are probably a number of people who meet to worship all over the country, all over the world, who really want that sense of awe. And I don't know how else to say it, but awe is not something you just, like I started off with, manufacture. You don't just say, all right, now is the time we feel awe. And we all feel it. I think most of us have had that sense of awe some point of time. Whether it's the mountain, whether it's a beach, sunrise, sunset, you know, you see your bride, you know, those moments like that. It's not just something we come up with. And I'm not saying from Acts 2 that they got together and always had awe, that we need to too, but it is something that we probably should strive for, like what we just did together in partaking of the Lord's Supper. I think the more you think and dwell on what it is that Jesus actually accomplishes, it's not just what he did. Jesus was not the first person in humanity to be crucified. He wasn't. I don't know how many had been crucified before him, but the Romans had kind of done crucifixion for quite a while all over the place, so them doing it in Jerusalem was no big surprise. As a matter of fact, the place that is identified as Golgotha, I guess some pronounce it, or the place of the skull, some have suggested the reason it was called the place of the skull is because the dead bodies of all the people who had been executed were laying all over the place. And it's possible. I don't know that it's not. Some have suggested that if you look in that area, it's just rocky and that it looked like the top of a skull. So if you were in a distance, you'd see I've seen it portrayed artistically, but the actual area is not looking like that. It was a place of death. That's why they called it the place of the skull. Jesus wasn't the first to be crucified, so what's the big deal? Well, obviously it's a big deal because it wasn't just another human being crucified. It was the one and only Son of God. To the point that the four Roman soldiers who were responsible for his execution, and what that means is not just that they killed him, but they did it the way the Romans were supposed to do it. It was elongated torture. It was horrible. They were responsible that nobody would try to put Jesus out of his misery. They wanted it to go as long as it could. Now, by the time the Lord gets up on the cross, he'd lost a lot of blood being scourged, John 19:1. So he doesn't stay there for days or even a week or two, which the Romans could do that if they really wanted. He died within hours. But it wasn't just anybody who died within hours. It was the Son of God. And even they, the leader of this little cohort of four Roman soldiers, said, truly, this was a Son of God. I don't think he came away with faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the way we kind of think of that. But he was impressed by everything that happened, that he came away saying, this wasn't just somebody, this was a Son of God. That's exactly how it is portrayed in the gospel accounts. So let me suggest a few ways that we will never attain awe. And I think the first is just the idea of boredom, of monotony, what I call the yawn of familiarity. We know this. We get together every week. This is kind of a weird thing to say, but my brother is taking a couple weeks off, and they're traveling by car, by the way, from where he lives in Corpus Christi, Texas, to California. It sounds insane to me. I would want to not ever do that by car. I would rather just fly. Unless you gave me the motorcycle and said you have to drive that, I'd do that, you know. But a car, no, that sounds boring. But he's doing that, and He did a sermon last Sunday, basically told everybody where he is in Corpus Christi. He's been there a few years, that he preached so many sermons while he'd been there. I forget the number now, but I'm like, that sounds horrible, you know. Well, I don't want to sound so horrible. If you pull out a calculator the way I did and try to calculate, I've been here 12 years, and I've preached probably, just based on that, around 1,100 to 1,200 sermons. That's a big number. And y'all are like, we put up with you that long? Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's why it feels that way. So I know sometimes when we approach together God, we're kind of bored. We know what's coming. We know how things are expressed. Whether by me, because I've expressed it in so many hundreds of sermons over the years, or as we partake the Lord's Supper, we've been doing this. We know what is supposed to happen and how it's to be said. There's hardly ever a time, really, that it seems that there's this sense of awe when we're gathered together. Why? Well, I think part of it is just we're not preparing ourselves for that at all. We're just not. So boredom, monotony, the yawn of familiarity. Again, we know what's coming. We're pretty sure of what's coming next, and this isn't all bad. Habits can be purposeful. It's not just that it's a habit, and that's bad because it's a habit. I guarantee you, if I preached something that is not biblical, there would be quite a few of you that would be very upset. That's just not in the Bible. Why are you saying something like that? Or if any of us, as we were, you know, leading singing or leading prayers publicly, said something, did something that would not be biblical, we'd be not filled with awe, but maybe some anger and all. That's just not the way you do it. So habits can be purposeful. It's not really the point. I think one way we can never attain awe is simply not trying to think through what's happening. There's no sense of, you know, what's happening. It's just stories we've heard before. Why do we do this? We've known this for years. We're going to know it for however long the Lord allows us to live, you know? Yes. And I think we need the reminders. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every week? It's not just a matter of doctrine. Well, that's what they did. I think for most of us, to forget is pretty easy. I mean, I know some do this better than others. I've known people who remember, and my brother is another one of these guys who could remember, you remember the day, he'll tell you the day, what the weather was like, what you were wearing. He knows all those details. I'm on the other side of things. I'm like, that's where we were, and that's what we did. I don't remember last week. You know, somebody said, you know, like if I was in a court of law, and they're like, were you doing this yesterday? I don't know. Maybe I did, you know. Does somebody else say that I did? Then yeah, but Mark's a little bit more of the, what do they call that, a photographic memory sort of thing. Well, when we think of stories like in Matthew 14 of Jesus walking on water, this is one of my favorite stories. Part of it is because Mark is the only one of the four Gospels that mentions Jesus was walking on water for a reason. He was trying to get to the other side of the Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee as it's called. But he was trying to get to the other side of the lake without the apostles knowing it. That detail blows my mind. Because he's walking on water as a shortcut. I mean, think of that. And when they see him, they think it's a ghost. Because that's not normal in our brain ever. I mean, honestly. I was watching last night the hockey game, and they had some TV commercial of a guy dancing on a pool of water, you know. And they actually had on the bottom, this was done with visual effects, and it went on to say, don't try this. I mean, I know they think we're all super stupid, because my first thought wasn't, I'm going to go find a pool and walk on water. Because nobody can do that. But they had to put that in the commercial because lawyers. I mean, you know, someone's going to go try, drown, and sue that company for that happening. But Jesus walking on water didn't process right in the apostles, and they were afraid that they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it is I. You know, like, this is something that normally happens, you know. I don't know about you, when you read that story in Peter, command me also if it is you. I don't know that Peter believed it until he said, if it's you, command me. He's commanded and he walks on water. We don't know if he took two steps or 100. he wasn't out there real long just because he looked around and saw the tumultuous waves, and it's not just that. I think the processing in your own brain of something that shouldn't be happening was part of this. What about in John 2 when Jesus turned water into wine? I mean, it was such good wine that the guy who did the testing of it for his master said, "This is the best I've ever had." Usually, you start off with the good stuff and you end up with junk because nobody by then is going to tell the difference. They don't care. But here he was, there was no wine, and Jesus told them to fill stone jars with water, and he turned it into wine immediately. This shows you God's power in creativity. When God spoke into existence, light, let there be light, and there was light. When he spoke everything into, it just happened. I know we have people today who think the world has, or the earth specifically, the universe has been around for bajillions of years. They throw out numbers that are huge on purpose, thinking that that's all we need is a ton of time. And the Bible just says in Hebrews 11:3 that by faith we understand the worlds were created by the word of God. God just spoke things into existence. And so we, by faith, trust that. Could God create an old earth? Yeah. He created water into wine instantaneously. They poured water into stone jugs. I keep saying stone jugs. It's a very significant point John brings out because in Palestine, they only used stone for very nice events like weddings. And they only did it for a 30 or 40 year period in time. Which my point is, that's a little clue from God that Jesus actually lived in the first century. Stone jars. It's a significant point. But he turned water into wine. That's awesome. That is, and I say awesome, not like we use that word today so much like somebody goes, "Hey, I just, you know, got an A in my class. That's awesome." No, that's just not awesome. Awesome means it fills you with awe. Finally, and this isn't obviously an exhaustive list of miracles. These are kind of my top three, I guess, my favorites, is Jesus' transformation in front of Peter, James, and John. It is hard to imagine. You know, they go up on a high mountain. We're not told what mountain. I think on purpose, because otherwise we'd want to go there ourselves and build some sort of a shrine or something. We'd worship the mountain. God doesn't say where it happened, just that it was a very high mountain, which means that Peter, James, John, and Jesus didn't just appear there. It probably took days to get up to this top mountain. Speaking of the time we were in Virginia, I remember one time we were traveling through late at night in the Smokies. The reason I call them the Smokies is the cloud cover. It's not real surprising. But if you've ever driven by night in that cloud cover, it is scary. We were in Ohio. I hit a 9-point buck. We had a Ford Windstar minivan, so that stayed in Ohio to get fixed. And we rented a Buick, a little car, and it was five of us in the car. We drove down the mountains, couldn't see anything. I literally, as I'm driving with headlights on, middle of the night, I don't know what time, 10, 11, could not see the end of the car. From sitting in the cockpit, basically, to see the end where the headlights, you couldn't see. The cloud cover was so thick. So I didn't keep driving. I'm terrified. I just pulled over and just sat there, praying that we could get through this. Funniest thing happened. Some local yokel in a big old diesel truck, vroom, blew right by us. I'm like, that guy's going to be dead. He slams on his brakes, puts his reverse lights on. I'm like, now he's going to kill us. You know? I mean, I don't know what's going on. He comes back, rolls his window down, goes, "Y'all need help getting down?" "Yes." He goes, "Follow me. Stay close." And he took off. Talk about faith. I just followed the guy, as I could not see very well, but we made it to the end of the cloud cover, and he waved, I waved, and couldn't believe we did that. That was a feeling of awe. I mean, really, to him this was nothing, to me it was just crazy. But the transformation, my point is, to be so high up on a mountain that they have cloud cover, and then all of a sudden it opens up. And Jesus is transformed in front of them to where they don't recognize him, but they do. And the word that is used there is metamorphosis, basically. It's where we talk about like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's not typical. That's not normal. I know we're familiar with it, but still, that's what happens with Jesus. And that's when, you know, Peter says, "Hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a temple for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Jesus, being alone there after they say all that, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." It's awesome. And I know sometimes it's just a matter of whether we're going to come to the scriptures with not just an expectation to be in awe, but really it's the idea of preparation that, yes, these things happened. These things happened in this way. I know we live in a time where there is just a lot of cynicism about most anything and everything. We do live in a really weird time because of artificial intelligence. They can come up with pictures. There was a few months back a photo that was shared internationally of the Pope wearing one of these, I forget what it's called, y'all probably know, with a big white puffy jacket. It's a very well-known manufacturer of that jacket, and it never happened. It was put out as the Pope wearing this, and finally, after like 2 or 3 days, it was announced, this is not real, this did not happen. It just showed you how real it was. I mean, and they've come up with a lot of other things. So we live in that cynical sort of time where if I don't see it with my own eyes, then it's just not true. But the Bible is presented to us as a spectacle. Like in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, there is this spectacle of the stars up above. Now, I know for us, we live in an area where we're real close to city lights. Obviously, they kind of blind us to the stars. But if you ever have a chance to go to a place where there are so many stars, David asks, or says, and then asks, "When I look at your heavens," whose heavens are they? God's. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers," which, by the way, is a Hebrew phrase for the Holy Spirit. The Egyptians, when they saw the miracles of Moses, said, "This is the finger of God." "The work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" David's thoughts were awe of God's creative power and then thinking, who are we? For the moment, if you will, turn over to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 49. I'm just spending some time in the Psalms lately, personally. Psalm 111. We know this verse 9. The old King James, even the, I think the American Standard have it as holy and reverend is his name. And there are people today, religious leaders, who call themselves reverend based on this text in connection with God. We will say, don't do that because only God is reverend. But from the ESV, the English Standard that I'm using, well, I'm going to read the whole psalm with you. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to say this. Sometimes in our own personal reading of the Bible, if we do it at all, we don't really get into the text. We need to see this is written for us to have faith from. Praise the Lord, he says. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the words of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And I think really the focus of the psalm isn't verse 9 about holy and awesome is his name, but the focus really is, look at the works of God. His works are faithful and just. His works are studied by all who delight in them, that show him God's constancy, his steadfastness, his mercy, his care, his love. In Acts 14, I don't have this in the outline, but look over in Acts chapter 14. This is a cool passage where Paul is preaching to the Lystrians. And a point is made. They don't know who Paul is. Paul doesn't walk up and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, I am the Apostle Paul," and they're all like, "Oh yeah, we've heard about you." They just see Paul as Hermes, the god Hermes. You look at verse 12, they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he did the most talking. He was the chief speaker. And so the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, you know Paul and Barnabas are probably flipping out on this, right? They don't want this to happen. They're just men. Paul and Barnabas, when they heard of it, they heard about, you know, they're getting ready to throw a big party for us and worship us. Paul and Barnabas, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd and they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men just like you. We bring you the gospel, good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Well, that didn't help. Verse 18 says, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice." That kind of worked them up even more, that this God they were talking about had given them food. I know we live in a time, it's not just about cynicism, it's about misdirection. We don't really spend a lot of time outside in the world. We don't depend on the land, at least we don't think we do. Years ago, one of the funniest things I'd read was somebody was real upset that somebody else had killed a deer. And I know when we lived in Virginia, you know, they kill deer and you process the meat. You'd have meat for months. It was great. Put it all in the freezer and you had, you know, if you like venison, you have meat for months. Somebody got really mad and said, "You should do what normal people do and go to the store." I'm like, you know what? The store meat came from other animals that have been killed. But that's the day and time we live, where people think it's all clinical and it's all, you know, it's at the store. Where do you think the meat comes from? You know, that kind of thing. All I'm saying is we're not people of the land, even though we do benefit from that. And we don't think about these things. Why? Because we're distracted with our smartphones and our devices. And that's not all bad. It's not bad to have these things. What is bad is when they become more important to us than breathing, you know. More important to us than actually recognizing who God is. As we look in the Bible of Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read this with you. Because we have, according to Hebrews 12, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We live in a day and time where, of course, earthquakes happen. And the point I'm making is you have these places that are affected by them, and they destroy everything. These buildings that people build that look impervious to anything and everything can be torn down. I think that's one of the most amazing things when we have these strong hurricanes come through, and these hurricane-proof homes that have been built to certain codes don't seem to stand a chance. They just fall. Why? Because the storm is even more powerful. And so we update those codes and try yet again. In Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18, the writer is making the point that we don't have just some kingdom that is passing by. We have a permanence here. "You have not come to what may be touched," he says, "a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and tempest, the sound of trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." What he's referencing is in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people and scares everyone, even Moses, who says, "Let's not do this again." I mean, Moses pleads with God and says, "You terrify us." And God says, "Yeah, that's what I'm trying to do." Mission accomplished, basically. And so the writer here says, we haven't come to that mountain. He says in verse 20, they could not endure the order that had been given. If that a beast even touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Can't even touch it. You have to throw rocks at it to kill it. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now let's read on to the end of this chapter. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The point we would say today is the entire universe is going to be shaken. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken would remain. Therefore, that is, you know, the spiritual things. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's really the point. The word fear or awe is a different word. It's not the word phobos that we talked about in Acts 2:42 and all. It's a different word. It means the expectation of something. Like, it's a word that you would use, like, if you're going to spend some time in a jungle, you might fear a tiger or a snake. You may not have any interaction with a tiger or a snake, but you know there's a possibility. That's kind of that word there. It doesn't mean actual fear of, it means the expectation of it happening. But the point of the writer is, again, verse 28, 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom that can't be shaken and offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's on us to do this, to accomplish this. Whether it's in the singing, and I know I've somewhat talked about this in the last few weeks of as we sing, you know, there is this familiarity maybe to the songs, to the scriptures, to different things, but that's on each one of us to put ourselves into it and try to focus on what God is communicating to us. I want to close with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. I don't have it there in front of you, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5. When Paul had written the Corinthians, he addresses what he thinks is the most important thing. That's why he starts first with it. And it's the point of their division. They had divided themselves after different teachers, and Paul says, I got to talk about this. I got to address this. And he says, you guys have divided yourselves after Peter, Cephas, Paul, and you've got Christ and Apollos. I was trying to remember the other guy. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll close with this passage. Paul writes, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, that's what I wanted to talk to you about. That's what I wanted you to focus on. And I think sometimes today we forget that should still be our focus. The main reason we gather together isn't to hear me preach. I know it's the most time, but saying that sounds weird to some of us, but the focus of the disciples in the first century was to gather together and take of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, verse 7, we find on the first day of the week when we gather together to break bread. What? That was their focus. That was the point. The rest of this, yes, we do, but we do it kind of as a surrounding to the focus, the hub, if you will, of the wheel is Christ crucified. And that should put us in awe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That sense of awe we can have when we come to worship. We come and just expect the same old, and it's on us. Not on me, and it's not on anybody else to make you feel something. It's on you whether you will approach it in that way. The song that Andy has chosen here, will Jesus find us watching? Which means we gotta be watching, right? That's what he wants. I know we got life to live, we got jobs, we got homes, we got things, but in the background, always, there should be that idea, Jesus coming, and our eagerness. The world we live in, the news, always bad. And I remind myself as often as I can, all that bad news, this reality of bad news, put it into the framework of God is coming. It's all passing away. Things that are so important to people, in 2 years they won't be, 5 years they won't be, in an eternity they won't be. But things that really do matter to God should matter to us now. Are we living the way we should? Will Jesus find us watching? Whenever he comes, whether it's this afternoon, or whether it's in 2 weeks, or 2 years, or 200 years, however that works, are we going to be watching as we're alive here and now? If you've not been baptized, God wants you to be saved. He's not going to force you to do things. He wants you to. He wants you to want. And if you today know, if you've not been baptized, you're not saved. That's what the Bible teaches very plainly. So if you've not been baptized, you have an opportunity now to be baptized. Everything's ready. It's just a matter of you making the decision. Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.